Well, have any of you ever had one of those days where everything that could possibly go wrong did go wrong? This was my Thursday last week when I was supposed to be preparing a sermon. About mid-morning it happened, I got the ping back from an email that said, I have reached my 25 email limit of sending per day. 25 emails. How in the world am I ever going to start that fantasy football league that I always wanted to start with only being able to send out 25 emails? Well, Jesse and I were sitting in the booth trying to troubleshoot the problem, so I kind of logged in and logged out again and did some of the basic things, and then I realized that at the end of it I couldn't send any emails at all, so we had a new problem to figure out. No worries. I'd find something to distract me for the rest of the day. I happened to get an email. Yes, I could get emails. I just couldn't send out emails about a problem with one of my online accounts accusing me of fraud. Well, spoiler alert, I didn't do it. But I guess that's what they all say, right? So I spent the next hour or so on the phone with that company trying to figure that out. And as the day ended, I was getting ready to open up an important document, and I did the thing that I've done thousands and thousands of times. I hovered my mouse over that Word document, I double-clicked, and nothing happened. I restarted my computer several times, expecting that everything would be restored to glory afterwards, and still, double-click, and nothing happened. It was the perfect poetic way to end the day, the same way that it began. Now, I know that not being able to send an email doesn't compare to some of the struggles that many of us face. Maybe it's helping your children navigate bullying at school or pressing through loneliness in a season of singleness. Maybe it's being confronted by an illness that a family member is facing. It all seems a little bit trivial. But you know what the one thing that all hardships have in common? They're all hard. And when life is hard, doubt loves to find a way in. Maybe there's some of you who are with us today here on site or joining us online that just happened to be here for whatever reason, and you've not only found that doubt has taken hold, it's really settled in, and you've really moved beyond the idea of God in your life. You're kind of done with it. Maybe you find yourself asking more questions about God that start with how could a God who, and ends with various things. And you know what? It makes sense. With the expectations that we might have and the brokenness of the world and some of the challenges that we might find in Scripture, when we levy our expectations against those, sometimes those questions can be hard. But perhaps some of you are here today who don't find yourself in that kind of doubt, but you have gone through a season of doubt. You've really struggled with some questions. And maybe you find yourself in a somewhat stable situation now, but you still do have those questions that you wrestle with and that come up from time to time. And maybe some of you here today are the kind of person that really doesn't struggle with some of the big questions. And you can't remember a time that you did. But is it possible, even if we don't have some of these questions come up in our mind, that we sometimes face emotional struggles? We emotionally struggle with doubt? I'd like to just sit with this idea for a little bit and maybe explore just a little bit more. Let's just think about this. The person who never doubts, never complains, is the person who never complains. Look, this person might experience bumps in the road, but they would have the foresight to see that in some way at minimum, God allowed this to happen and that God is going to see them through. A person who never doubts would be a person who never complains. A person who never doubts would be also be a person who never worries. Ah, that one might also be a little bit hard. Never worries about their finances. Knowing that ultimately God is in control, knowing never worries about the state of this country. Ooh, that one might be a little bit difficult too. Now, that's not to say that we ought not to be concerned about these things. We ought to be concerned. We ought to be disappointed. You know what? There are times that we ought to be angry too. That's the right emotional response. And we ought to take action. But worry and not doubting are, they're a bit like oil and water. They just don't go together that well. Well, the list could go on. We could list several other things. The one who never doubts takes meaning. Let's enter the positive. Takes meaningful risks for the good of others. The one who never doubts has stable joy. The one who never doubts has an identity that is secure. Is secure in their identity. So the truth from this list is not to do an accusation audit of our lives. It's more to just do a little bit of self-examination on the fact that perhaps whether we question the big ideas about God or not, we all experience doubt in some way. And not that doubt doesn't have its place. Look, if we have to turn off our brains to keep our faith, perhaps we don't have a faith that's worth keeping. But this is what's at stake, and this is why what we're going to talk about today is so important. Trust is the glue that keeps relationships together. Trust is the glue that keeps relationships together. Now, this is something that we talked about in the recent marriage class that we had. One of the principles that we learned is that some of the happiest couples are couples that trust each other and give each other the benefit of the doubt. And that's just as true for some of our other relationships too. There's mutual trust there. That's as true of our relationship with God as well. It's true of our relationship with God. Look, doubts will come, but they must be dealt with. If doubt doesn't break a relationship, it drains a relationship. It drains a relationship. For any of you who might be connecting with us who have really left the idea of God behind, you might feel fine about this. This might not trouble you all that much. But those who find themselves there not only lose an explanation or some sense of purpose in a world that feels out of control, what also happens is there's a tendency to engage the world avoiding risk first, putting their self-preservation first. And we all have to ask ourselves at some time or another, is that really a life that's worth living? But doubt can do just as much damage for those of us who hold to the big ideas. Many who press on to, many who don't find their satisfaction and don't have a trusting relationship with God will turn to other areas to satisfy that need, to cope in a world that they don't find to be in control, whether that's the abuse of alcohol or whether that's excessive online shopping or pornography. The list could go on and on. But what if there was a healthy way to rein in doubt for good when those hardships inevitably come? What if there was a way to capitalize on its power for something good? how can we seize doubt and turn it into a tool to help us endure? Well, last week, Pastor Brian opened up our series. He introduced us to the book of James. James was the brother of Jesus, and he was a little bit late to the discipleship party, and it's really not hard to imagine why. You've been raised, you've known Jesus your entire life since you were a baby. It's hard to picture somebody that you've known forever all of a sudden becoming the pivot point of history. But the resurrected Jesus appeared to James, and everything changed. And he eventually became a leader of the church, a wise leader who was offering counsel to people who were struggling, people who were going through many difficult trials and temptations. And that's where we find ourselves with the letter of James. The letter of James opens with the briefest possible introduction, and then James says this in verse 2. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." I love what Pastor Brian said about this. James perhaps wasn't the kind of pastor that had the best bedside manner. You're going through a hard time? Suck it up, cupcake. I have never tried that before. But maybe we're not exactly capturing the tone of James here. Maybe it's actually on the opposite end. Something like this. "Here's a little song I wrote. Gonna sing it note for note. Don't worry. When you face trials of various kinds, consider it pure joy." But chances are that it's probably not one extreme or the other. James wasn't probably aloof to the suffering that was going on in to this community that he was writing, nor was he a masochist. Could James have uncovered a vital secret in the midst of those trials, not only critical for their recovery, but for the very future of the church? James continues in verse 2. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything." The reason that we're supposed to consider trials and testing of our faith to be pure joy is that it makes us better people. It helps us to mature, to become more whole people. And this is not a truth that's exclusive to Scripture. It's a truth that's been universal throughout the history of the world. I mean, think about it. Small business owners know that they have to go and take risks and sometimes go through hardships in order to accomplish what they desire and what they hope to see come out. Athletes practice this principle every day to better themselves and to compete in the space that they hope to compete in. Hardships can shape and transform us to become better people. So why is it, and here's the question that I have, why is it that when I go through hardships, that it so often feels like I'm less of a person at the end of it than more of a person? Why does it feel like hardships so often do more to expose my flaws than they do to rub those flaws away? Now, some of you might say, well, maybe there's some hidden secret sanctifying work going beyond the scenes. And you know what? Perhaps there is. But when so many of us face hardships, it seems like the worst part of us comes out. And not only does the worst part of us come out, it keeps coming up when those hardships, those stresses come back and back again. And then because of that, it's easy to look at that when that happens, and it's easy to think that life isn't fair, that God isn't fair. Maybe not think it always, but at least feel this emotion that God isn't fair, and then maybe even it feels like God is out to get me in this situation. So when hardships don't appear to have any sanctifying effects, how can we know that God is really with us in these times? I think that that's one of the questions that James is really intent on answering here. James continues in verses 5-7. If any of you lack wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all that they do. Well, a lot could be said about prayer and wisdom, especially in a series titled Deep and Wise. Chances are that this wasn't new information to the people who received James's letter. They were aware of the parables of Jesus, the parable of Jesus of the persistent widow, the parable of Jesus of the midnight neighbor, all parables designed to tell us that we should be persistent in our prayers, that we should go back to God and go back to God and go back to God so that he'll answer us, to be bold and persistent. But probably James was hoping to communicate more than a casual reminder to pray here. The words that he was calling, these words he was hoping would call them to know that God's goodness does not disappear in suffering, it equips in suffering. God's goodness does not disappear in suffering, it equips in suffering. So believing that God is going to grant us wisdom when we ask for it, when we seek it wholeheartedly, is not something that we should doubt. We don't know exactly what kind of challenges this church that James was writing to was facing. In verses 9 through 11, we're going to get a little bit of a hint as James talks about some of the social dynamics between the rich and the poor. And chances are that might tease out a little bit of what was happening there. There were people in this community in want, and there were people in this community who had plenty. And that was a problem. And it wasn't just a problem because of the lack and the imbalance. That's not really what James is going after in this passage. It was a problem because of the sense of identity that people have and the tension in this community that had resulted from this. You want to know what makes hardships worse? Hardships are worse when you're sitting next to the guy who it seems like everything is just going perfectly for. That's when hardships are worse. So James, he speaks as if to answer the prayer of wisdom for himself, for this community. He speaks into this community and he says to take pride in your humble circumstances. And then he addresses the rich and he said, those who appear to have security in their riches, that's just perceived. That's just perceived. Could it be that God was reshaping their trial into a chance to receive the greatest possible gift? James continues in verse 12. When tempted, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, dear brothers and sisters. For every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all. Of all he created. Blessed are those who persevere, not just because they'll become more mature, not just so that they'll become more mature, but because they'll receive the crown of life. Those who love God will receive the crown of life. And that note about loving God is important because it's not just them who love God, it's God who loves them. And that's important because that's what James is going to defend and argue for the rest of this section. He goes on to explain that nobody should levy a charge against God that he's tempting us. God cannot be tempted. There is no temptation that comes into God, and there is no temptation that goes out of God. In other words, God has nothing to do with temptation. He has nothing to do with temptation at all. But James takes us a step further and reminds us that every good and perfect gift from above comes from God. If we've experienced some good in the world, some pleasure that's whole, some joy that's perfect, that comes from God. God has ownership. He's laid claim over everything in the world that is good, and it comes from God. It's granted as a gift. Nothing that is evil, that is intended for evil, that's intended to be a trap, comes from God. He is good. He is good. His intent is only good. Last week, I received an email from somebody, a good question. Why are people sick? Their former pastor said that people are sick because of Satan. If somebody has an illness, it's because of Satan. And I said, that's a good question. And immediately a passage came to mind, and that's John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, Jesus' disciples, after having encountered a man who was born blind, they come up to Jesus and they ask him, why was this man born blind? Did his parents sin? Did he sin? It's really fascinating the way that Jesus answers this, because in a way he doesn't answer the question at all. He doesn't answer the question at all. One thing he does is he denies that that's the reason that the person was born blind. It wasn't because of his sin or the parents' sin, but he doesn't give a reason. This is what Jesus says in verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. This happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Those two words, so that, are important. It's just one word, three letters in the Greek. But just two words bear the weight of Jesus' argument. It's not because. He's not sharing the cause. He's sharing the purpose. Jesus is not talking about the reason why this happened. He's talking about the reason. He's talking about what it's for. The purpose. Regardless of why something happened, God can step into something and give it a purpose. Now, hardships come from a variety of places. They come from our folly. They can come from the folly of others. As James says in this passage, they can come from the evil within our own desires. Hardships can come from discipline. Hardships can come from the brokenness that we experience in the world. Hardships can come from the supernatural forces that are against us, but God is not against us. God does not cause all hardships, but with our trust, he can repurpose all hardships for future good. He does not cause all hardships, but with our trust, he can repurpose all hardships for future good. He can enter into those present hardships and difficulties that we face, whether that's a divorce, a a challenge with a child, and he could repurpose them for future good. So is it possible that when it feels like God is nowhere to be found in our hardships, or when it feels like God is bringing something against us, that he's right in the middle of it, bringing good after all? Look, doubt is something that doesn't come by our choice. It's just something that comes to us. But in the face of hardship, it comes. It's universal. One could say that it's natural not to feel joy, the joy of God, when those hardships come at our doorstep. So perhaps the church has been a little bit hard on those who doubt. Who comes to mind immediately is somebody that we know as Doubting Thomas. Thomas questioned whether Jesus could have actually been raised and said, "I'm not going to believe this until Jesus comes and I can put my fingers in his scars." Well, it worked out for him. But think about this. Doubting Thomas? I mean, what other disciple do we give a moniker to like Doubting Thomas? Loudmouth Peter? Penny-pinching Judas? I mean, Jesus could have had a lot of fun with this. I mean, think about it. Crazy Simon the Zealot. Maybe one of the disciples liked to go over to his neighbors and eat all their food. Matthew the Mooch. This could have been like the 12 dwarves even before Snow White was around. It's unfortunate that we call him Doubting Thomas. At the same time today, it's almost like we've swung in the opposite direction. Some have swung in the opposite direction to say that doubting is almost a virtue. When doubting isn't spoken of positively in Scripture at all. Now, it's important to qualify that. Look, being honest about doubting, that's really good. Creating space to wrestle, being a community where we work together through the hard questions, we create space for people to have those questions, that's really good. But perhaps in all of that, we've missed one of the most important kinds of doubt. The kind of doubt that doubts our own doubts. The kind of questions that question our own questions. Franklin Delano Roosevelt kind of captured the magic of this idea, almost 90 years ago, during the Great Depression, during his first inaugural address. The country was in a state of panic over what was going on. They elected a new president to deal with the situation, and some of FDR's first words were about fear. Of course, people were afraid. You should speak into fear. And what we would expect him to say is, "You have nothing to fear," but that's not what he said. Yeah, good speech writers. He said something altogether different. He said, "Yes, there is one thing to fear. There's one thing to be afraid of. The only thing that you need to fear is fear itself." What if the only thing that we needed to doubt was our doubts about the goodness of God themselves? What if that's the only thing that we needed to doubt? Could exercising or expressing some simple doubt towards our doubt be the practical tool we need to press through the trial a little longer to endure the inevitable temptations that are going to come from that? And to come out better on the other end. We can experience life in hard times when we doubt our doubts about the goodness of God. We can experience life in hard times when we doubt our doubts about the goodness of God. Yesterday, it's been a long week. Yesterday, I had the chance to sit down with Stu and Vivian Ross, who've been a part of our church family for about the past 6 years or so. If you haven't met Stu and Vivian yet, chances are you will. They're on the greeter team, and And they're some of the people who are captivated by joy more than most people that I know. Even more than that, they have this unique gift for connecting intergenerationally with the youngest kids, with high schoolers. They've inspired young teenage boys. Who inspires young teenage boys? These people do. And they connect with people their age and every age. It's wonderful people that we are so privileged to have it at Christ Church. Just recently, Stu reached a milestone. But there was a lot of pressure, I want you to know. And when he was 88 years old, he would go around telling people, I'm 88 and feeling great. And then the next year, I'm 89 and I'm feeling fine. But what rhymes with 90? I mean, come on. No worries. At the midnight hour, we came up with something. I'm Stu Ross's 90 and Lord Almighty. We're looking forward to 91, Stu. When I sat down with Vivian and Stu, Vivian shared a little bit of a story, of just a memory that she had of a children's book that was read to her. On one of the pages, there was a brick house. A woman, a mother, was standing outside with a long dress, and in the background was a brick house with six windows and six children in it. And that was her dream. That's what she wanted to see happen someday. Well, that's not how it worked. It was fun to sit down with them. Stu said to Vivian, he said, we're happy together. Vivian looked back at him. Are we? Jokingly. And they both laughed. And then Stu started carrying the conversation a little bit further. She dotes on me. Dote. That's not a word that you use very much. How do you spell that? D-O-T? Dot? And then they both started laughing again. It's a great experience to sit down with Stu and Vivian. And it was hard for me, to be honest, because I've known some of the pieces of their story. I've heard it in segments. But just to sit down with people that you love and to get a total grasp of the hardships that have come their way, That's emotionally trying. And Stu and Vivian, when I think of everything that they've been through, it's like they've gone through every kind of suffering and trial. After suffering from three miscarriages, Vivian gave up on having kids of her own. And then her husband of more than 10 years left her for another woman, and that other woman was her best friend. Stu's wife left him, too, after a marriage of 10 years. Eventually, Stu and Vivian found each other, but not long after that, Stu's only daughter took her own life and passed on two grandchildren, about 5 and 2 years old at the time. Well, their son-in-law quickly remarried, and the stepmom really didn't want anything to do with that memory, so there was an immediate disconnect from their grandchildren. The son didn't even know that his mom was somebody else until he was 11 years old. That was hard. Stu and Vivian, they pressed on, and they prepared like so many of us prepare for retirement. Stu worked at the same company, an excellent salesman. For 55 years, they transferred him all over the country, and he did what many other people do, putting money aside in their savings to prepare for what came after. Vivian worked in children's education for 35 years. They entrusted their savings to a friend, and that savings was squandered and mismanaged, and it went all the way to zero, their entire retirement. That's hard. It's hard. That's not really, honestly, it's not the sermon that I wanted to give today. But there is so much joy coming from this couple and life coming from this couple their life and the life that they have shared with us is really, really a beautiful thing. I came across a quote the other day that said, the test of discipleship is beauty, not knowledge. It's beauty, not knowledge. And there's a lot of beauty in that. There's a lot of beauty in that home. Look, if you're seeking happiness, there are a lot of places that you can go to give you some reprieve. But if you are seeking joy, you might find yourself in a small apartment where Stu and Vivian live, to hear some amazing stories and to hear belly laughter bounce off of the walls. If you're seeking success, you can drive down a lot of fancy places in Amherst. And there is nothing wrong with that. But if you are seeking the goodness and the faithfulness of God, you might find yourself sitting across the table from Stu and Vivian, where they will share amazing stories that will inspire you. And you better bring a notepad and a pen to that conversation. Sometimes the people who say that the Lord is good the most are the people that you'd think have the most reason not to. So what kind of doubts can you doubt to rebuild your trust in God's goodness again? Maybe you're a single person struggling to make sense of the season that you have found yourself in. And you may not think it, but maybe it feels like God is punishing you. Or maybe you have a family member struggling with some long-term illness, and maybe it feels like God doesn't care, that God is absent. Maybe you're a parent who feels like it's all on you to raise and protect your kids. It feels like yours alone is the burden, and that God is not on your side. What might it look like to take a deep sense of God's goodness into those vulnerable areas again? Could you experience God's presence in your loneliness, His strength in sickness, His guidance in difficulties? How could a sense of His goodness sustain you when temptation seeks to take its place? Is it possible that no matter the difficulties, your best days with God are ahead? We can experience life when we doubt our doubts about the goodness of God. We don't just serve a God who is good. We serve a God who wants to serve us and bless us generously. He wants our well-being. And even as trials and hardships come our way, he's present, reshaping and repurposing them all because He loves us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the word that You've given us through James. We thank You, Lord, that You see us in our struggles. Lord, the reality is that we doubt. And as much as we would like to imagine a future where we don't doubt, we will doubt again. In those moments, Lord, would You surround us with the community of faith? Would You send Your Holy Spirit to prompt us? Would You remind us by the situations that we encounter that You are there and call us to doubt those doubts about Your goodness, so that even as we face trials and temptations and hardships, we can continue to shine, we can continue to endure and press on, knowing that life can be had even in those most difficult moments. In Jesus' name.